Father, thank you for this time to get our hearts prepared. A time to worship, a time to lift your name on high. And now, Lord, we do want to be ready to hear from you. We want your word to speak deeply to us, to change us, to heal us. Lord, that we would leave here different than when we came in. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless this time and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, which is where we have been these last couple of weeks. This is our third week, and next week will probably be our final week, Lord willing, in the book of Hosea, as we're taking large snapshots of working our way through the scriptures. And this morning, I've selected several passages which I'm going to refer to as treasures of truth in the book of Hosea. And I think you're going to be very blessed by some of the things we're going to look at this morning. And I'd like you to look down, if you would, chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 6. And here's what you read. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Lord, I just pray that we would understand the truth of these words, and those we'll look at this morning. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, the very first week, looked and had an introduction to the book of Hosea, finding that Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. You'll often see the term Ephraim in there, which is another word for Israel in this particular sense. It was one of the larger tribes, but often refers to Ephraim, but it's Israel. We find that Hosea has been told by God to go and marry a harlot. Very strange statement, very strange request from God to command a man to do something like that. But we found that the nature behind this particular command that God gave to Hosea was to allow us to understand from a human perspective the pain that God feels when his people go astray and go after other gods or go after material possessions or leave God and commit spiritual adultery. And on a human scale, Hosea finds out the pain of having his wife go after other people and yet continues to love her as God continues to love Israel. Last week, we made a comparison in chapter 4. In Romans 1, we saw that there was a very interesting parallel all the way on through. And the main thought there was that people suppress truth because of unrighteousness. And we talked about having an illuminated mind to understand the deep things of God and how even Christians can take truth that they know and push it away because they don't want to follow the things of God in living a narrow and holy life. Well, this morning, as we look at various passages, what I would call treasures of truth in this particular book, I want you to look down at verse 6 again. Let's take a look at this because you're going to see that there are four clear statements. Two are sort of pitted against one another. It says this, for I desire mercy, that's one thing, and not sacrifice, that's another one, and the knowledge of God, that's third, more than burnt offerings. So we have mercy and knowledge of God, which talks about spiritual maturity, and we've got sacrifice and burnt offerings, which talks about ritualism. Now, there was nothing wrong with sacrifice and burnt offerings, provided the heart was right. But we find that all throughout Scripture, from one end of the Bible to the other, The Lord is always dealing with the heart. He's always dealing with the motives of the heart. And God so often talks about the subject matter of hypocrisy, of people appearing a certain way and yet not really being that way in their heart. He often talks about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees would want to stand before the people in the streets and drop their money in the plates or pray loudly. So often that does portray the truth of believers. Many times we're more concerned about whether or not people think we're spiritual as opposed to whether or not God sees us as spiritual. And sometimes we can put on a front. Sometimes we can do or say or go through the ritual that looks good, but God really knows our heart. And this is something we must be very, very careful about, because God says, I'm not interested in burnt offerings. I'm not interested in sacrifice if the heart isn't right. What I am interested in is mercy and the knowledge of God. The strongest rebuke that is given any place in the Bible regarding the subject matter of hypocrisy is in Matthew 23, where the Lord goes over and over again. He just hammers the Pharisees, where he talks about them as being hypocrites, and he talks about how they were white-walled sepulchers, and they looked one way, but in fact, they were really living a life that was not consistent with the truth. Let me just give you a little taste, just a little taste. We often think of the gentle Lord Jesus. Listen to how gentle he is here. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor allow them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make a proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, whether it is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold. And he just continues to go on, then he makes this statement. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And he goes on and on and on, just continues to strike very much at the very heart of man, because man so often puts on a show before others. We are so concerned about how other people see us. And the scriptures are filled with rebukes along that line, and this is one of them. I'm not interested in your outward appearance. I'm not interested in all those sacrifices. They may represent something, but it must be true that your heart is right, not just that the sacrifice is out there. Put in modern day terminology, I don't care whether you come and gather in a church service and sing all kinds of nice praise songs and hymns and so on, if your heart isn't right. Is the heart right? You know, I sometimes find myself, I'll be the first to admit it, sometimes I'm sitting over here thinking about my message while I'm singing. I need to put my message aside and be thinking, am I honestly praising God? Let me share with you another one. In Proverbs 21, verse 3, it says this: to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do justice and judgment is more important than sacrifice. Listen to these strong words. These are really powerful words here. This comes from the book of Isaiah. Bring no more vain oblations or sacrifices or cleansings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot continue to stand. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's something very interesting. In the New Testament, twice, in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, when they are so concerned because Jesus is mingling with tax collectors and sinners and spending time with them, and he says, those that are whole have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. And the Pharisees are so concerned about what he's doing, and he says, you would do well to find out what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he is quoting Hosea 6:6, and he does it twice. And of all the books to drive them back to, where God's love continues to go forth to people that have even left him. And here are the Pharisees living this life that has this outward appearance, going through all of the ritual, but having no heart. These are strong statements. When we come across things like this, these are the types of things that we have to pause and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What are you saying to me in my own preparation to come in on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or whenever my time is to come and worship? And I have to say that many times we're getting up and getting the kids ready and all the things that we're scrambling around, there really needs to be heart preparation before we enter in. You know, I gather with some of the elders on Saturday night and some of the elders on Sunday morning to pray before the services. And our prayer is always that people's hearts would be right as they're coming in and just getting our own hearts prepared to hear the word and to worship him. Then there is something that is very strongly implied here. When he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, the knowledge of God, I desire the knowledge of God. I've often said to you on numerous occasions how important it is that when something is stated in Scripture, so often what is on the surface is the clear statement, I want you to have a knowledge of God. But there are things that are implied, very strongly implied in this. The first thing that is implied is that man has a nature designed to know God. We find in Romans 1, and when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Man is the only creature made in the image and likeness of God. Even though that image has been shattered at the fall, there is a capacity to know God. Lost people can know God in a certain degree. They can intellectually understand that there is a God. Natural revelation tells them that, all right? That's why they're without excuse. So man is designed and has the capacity to know God. That's why God says, I want you to have a knowledge of me. The second thing that is automatically implied here is that God must have somehow revealed himself to man so that man could have a knowledge of God. And he's done that through, as I just mentioned, natural revelation, and also in his Bible, which we refer to as specific revelation. Natural revelation gets the heart prepared for specific revelation. Natural revelation tells us that God exists. Specific revelation tells us about the gospel and tells us the deeper things regarding God. And yes, as we learned last week, you have to be born again to have the mind to understand what the Bible has to say. The third thing that's important to note here that's implied is that God has a desire to be known. Man has a capacity to know God. God has somehow revealed himself, and he wants to be known. Those are three clearly implied truths that are in this text, and I think it's so important. And I've simply selected several texts that I think are very important for us to understand to get a greater grasp of this entire book. The second thing I'd like you to look at is found in chapter 7. I'd like you to look down at verses 9 and 10. We read this. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows not. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Many times in the Bible, There are places that talk about gray hair. And it usually speaks of the gray head in a very respectful way. I meant to look this up to make sure I'm right, but I do believe there's a passage in, I think it's in Leviticus, that says that the youth should rise when a gray head walks into the room, meaning there's an older person coming in. This was for Israel, all right? That when an older person walks in, it is a sign, gray hair is a sign of maturity. It's a sign of spiritual maturity, particularly in Israel, people that had a knowledge or a wisdom and lived longer lives and so on. In this case, it is not saying that. In this case, it is talking about a slow decay, a physical decay, and they don't know it. It talks about their strength is being sapped, and they don't know it because they've made alliances with other nations, and those other nations have drawn them away to other gods, and now there is a slow drawing away from the things of God. Their spiritual strength is waning, and they are decaying in the sense that there is gray hair that is setting in spiritually, and they are getting older and decaying. That's the idea that's behind this particular passage. Now, we all know, because we've heard the illustration 1,000 times of the frog that's in the water, and he's just sitting there, and they slowly turn up the heat in the water, and the frog can't detect that the heat is being turned up because it's so slowly being turned up, and he winds up cooking to death rather than jumping out of the pot. As Vance Havner used to say, we get used to the dark. There's all kinds of statements that deal with the subject matter of a slow decay. The most dangerous of all decay is that which can't be perceived. It's the slow, slow, imperceptible decay in a society that Satan slowly moves in, and once he has entered that society, once he has introduced sin to that society, and that society takes that in, it is a very slow decaying process, and everyone in that society just remains in the water as things heat up, and they wind up cooking themselves to death. That's where society winds up. This is the warning here. Strangers have devoured your strength, speaking of Israel, and you don't know it. Gray hairs are here and there upon Israel, and he doesn't know it. And the pride of Israel testifies of his face, and they still don't return to the Lord, even though these things are happening. Strength is being sapped. Now, as I said, the most dangerous decay is the slow decay. There was there's a Christian movie that came out, and it's called The Time Changer, or Time Changers. And Ray Schoaf lent it to me a few weeks ago. He actually ran a copy off for me, and he said, "Now, I'll admit, Mike, it's a Christian movie, and they don't have the millions of dollars to pour into it and get all the big names and so on, and the acting is not all that great." Well, that was an understatement. The acting wasn't too bad. Everybody in the movie was actually quite good, except the main character. And I think what they did, I think they went out on the street and they said, "Excuse me, have you ever acted before?" "Oh, good, you haven't? All right, you can play the main part." That's what it sort of looked like to me. But at any rate, forgetting that, I made my family sit down and watch it, and we had to chuckle through the acting. But at the end, my children said, "You know something? There's a real solid message here." And here's the gist of what the movie is about. It's got a great theme to it, a great plot, if I could use that, or storyline. And that is, there's a seminary in the 1800s, Grace Seminary. 1800s, and all these professors are sitting around a table, and this one professor has prepared a manuscript for publication. And everybody has to agree before it can be published. They all have an agreement that all the professors have to agree that this manuscript is okay to be published. They've all sat there, they've read it, and they think it's great, it's getting ready to be published. But there's one professor that's missing. He's been ill. But he staggers in at the last minute, and he goes, "You know, the manuscript is really quite good, but there are several things in it that trouble me." And they say, "Well, what troubles you?" And he doesn't want to talk about it, but they finally draw it out of him. And he says, "Here's what troubles me. It troubles me that in the manuscript, we have divorced ethics and morality from the standard, from the person of Jesus Christ." In other words, we state here in the manuscript that as long as we teach people good things, even lost people can do good things, and that helps the world out, so what's wrong with that? And this professor says, no, we must tell people that Christ taught us not to lie, that Christ taught us not to commit adultery, that Christ taught us these things. Well, this caused quite a stir. And so, as the movie would have it, this professor that had the problem with the professor that wrote the book invited the professor that wrote the book over to his house and took him out to his barn. And sure enough, back in the 1800s, he has this time machine that can take you into the 21st century. And so he says, I want to show you something, because I've already been into the 21st century. I want you to take a look. And so he puts this professor in this time machine. The guy's going, oh, this is crazy. And he sends him into the future. And all of a sudden, here he is in some city, and he's seeing cars, and there's a newspaper, and he doesn't know what's going on. And he's walking around, and eventually he goes to a church service, and he meets some people, and they say, hey, we're all going out to the movies tomorrow night. You want to come? He has no idea what a movie is. He has no idea even how to get into a car, but he finally finds his way with them. He meets them at the church, and they all go to a movie. Partway through, you see him running out of the theater, screaming, and he's grabbing the people that are serving the popcorn, saying, you must stop this movie right now. You must stop it. And they're saying, what, what? He goes, they use the name of the Lord in vain. They're going, what? You from outer space? What's wrong with that? And the Christians get on his case, saying, it's just a movie. Come on, they're a lot worse than that. 1800s to now. Then he goes into his hotel room. He has no idea what a clicker is. And the guy that shows him his hotel room says, oh, yeah, you can get HBO here and there. And he's going, what, what? And he hits the button, and all of a sudden the TV comes on. You don't even see it. You just see him looking at the TV. And his eyes, he's just in shock, and he turns and he falls on the bed, and he cries out to God to forgive him for even seeing what he saw. All right? And he's in a person's home. And there's a kid sitting on the couch, about a seven-year-old, just sitting there with his clicker, and he's watching a love scene take place, just a couple getting ready to kiss. And he's in this person's home, and he runs over and he blocks the TV, and he says to the little boy, he says, you shouldn't be looking at this married couple kissing. He goes, hey, mister, they're not married. Get out of my way. And the parents are all sitting there not paying any attention. And then, of course, the whole thing was the professor was right. We can teach all kinds of things, but when they're divorced from the standard, from the truth, a decay sets in. And again, if you can get through the acting, you know, it really is good. It's very, very good. But the point here is that this is what the warning is here. You have been sapped of spiritual strength. You're slowly decaying, and you don't know it. And you still aren't returning to me. You still won't return to me. You know, when we think about moral decay that creeps into the church, spiritual decay creeps in, and so often, and we find there are even passages here in Hosea where Israel is warned that because of all that God blessed them with, of all the nice things that they've had and all the development that has taken place, they have become proud. And in their pride, they have forgotten God. And then all of a sudden, certain things happen. It's very interesting to note, in our own society, there was a study done a few years ago of five cultures of people who lived a very long life, tribal people, usually living in higher elevations, that lived well up into their 90s, hundreds, you know, 110, 115 years of age, and almost everybody in these groups of people lived to that age. They found five different groups around the world, and I think several of them were in the higher elevations of Russia and different places and in very difficult climates and so on. And they did a study, and they didn't find there was necessarily anything in their diet. What they found was the people didn't worry about anything. There was no worry. By that, they didn't worry about whether they were near a hospital. They had never heard of a hospital. They didn't worry about whether their doors were locked at night. They didn't have any locks. They didn't worry about their mutual funds. There are no mutual funds. And they found that these people didn't know what worry was. They had no concern about, they just went about their life and lived their life. Today, in this society, and this shows you the decay, we often put so much trust in things, we'll say, Honey, is the door locked? Is the alarm system on? Did you see how the Dow Jones did today? That's how we're living our lives. There is literally a decay that takes place with almost an increase in our knowledge, in our technology, and all these things. And here's what they've found around the world. That isn't happening. These people here have been given so much, and now there is this very slow decay, this departure from the things of God, and the natural consequences come upon them. Well, let's take a look at the third thing I want you to look at. I'd like you to turn to chapter 8, and I want you to look down at verse 7. It says this, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If it should yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." We find also a little bit later on in Hosea, it says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground or the hardened ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you." So we find here the third part of the law of the harvest, which you've heard me mention many times. The New Testament in Galatians 6 says, we reap what we sow, we reap after we sow, and over here it says, you reap more than you sow. You sow to the wind, you reap a whirlwind. And what the prophet is saying to the people, as God is giving him this message to the people, is he is trying to drive home the simple truth that God's word doesn't change. He is driving home the simple truth that if people would just obey the word of God, that life would change dramatically. He's driving home the fact that the reason that you are in the condition you're in the peril that you're in, is because you have forgotten, you have pushed away the truth of the word of God, and now you are reaping what you have sown. This particular truth, the law of the harvest, is again all throughout Scripture, from one end of the Bible to the other. And I think sometimes when we read a book like this, we just read through it as a minor prophet, and we think, well, this is a nice thing to Israel. The principles and the truths that I'm sharing with you this morning out of God's word are so true for today as they were then. As a matter of fact, any nation that violates the truths that are here will find themselves crumbling. We learned last week. We learned the very thing last week. Any people who do this, we find that there is going to be a consequence that will come upon them. We look at our own nation, and we have seen the very slow decay, the departure, to the point where we are now so secularized, so humanistic, that God has been completely pushed out, and as a result, the consequences are coming in like a flood. We're reaping, the whirlwind is coming in, and it's a dangerous, dangerous time that we're living in, but also a very exciting time because we have an opportunity to teach people the great truths of God's word, which leads me to the next point. Chapter 8, look at verse 12. This is a great, great verse. Just think about what he is saying to these people and how it applies to us today. Verse 12, "I have written to him," speaking of Israel, "I've written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." Some of your Bibles might say, but they looked at the law as though it was alien, it was foreign to them. I had an interesting talk to a good friend of mine the other day. And he said, one of the great concerns I've had, he said, I've been at Reston Bible Church for about 27, 28 years now. And he said, but it isn't just Reston Bible Church, it's wherever I go, when I travel, go different places, I am seeing a decay in a real solid belief in Christianity, in evangelicalism, that this book really is divinely inspired and without error. That there is a relativism that is creeping in. A very slow, well, you know, truth changes with time type of thing, and maybe Christ isn't really the only way. That type of thing. They've taken statistics in major evangelical churches and finding that many people that sit under Bible teaching week after week don't really believe this book is, I mean, it's pretty good, but not really completely inspired. I mean, times are changing. I mean, God can't really be that hard or that narrow in some of these things. And I always have a certain concern that could be happening to our own people. That we look at this book and we say, well, you know, it's a nice book. It's a nice law that God has laid out, but it's a little foreign to us today. It's a little alien. It's a little strange. Is Christ really the only way? I was driving the other day and I saw, you know, people put everything in the world on the back of their cars. And I saw a bumper sticker, and here's what it said. God is too big to fit into any one religion. Now, that bumper sticker is nice and warm and tolerant, and it seems so like the person must be a very loving and all-embracing person. Just stop and think. Just stop and think for a moment. God is too big to fit into any one religion. Implied in that statement, or clearly stated, is God fits over here in Christianity, and God fits in Buddhism, and He fits in Hinduism, and He fits in Islam, and He fits in all the different cults. He fits in all of them. He's a big God. If you were to ask that person, is this God all-powerful? Yeah. Does He know everything? Well, of course He is. He's God. Then how could He fit in this religion over here that says Christ is the only way, and over here it says Allah is the only way? You've got a contradiction. How can He fit over here where it says you've got to work your way to heaven to be good, and over here it says it's by grace through faith? How can it be that this religion over here allows you to have many wives, and this one over here only allows you to have one? You've got a contradiction. You better get that bumper sticker off there quick. How many times have you seen this? Keep abortion legal, save the baby whales, on the same bumper sticker. I'm thinking, are you schizophrenic? You know, what is this? People don't think. They don't think. This is why God says, oh no. No. There are all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of gods that are out there. I am the one true God. And my Son, Jesus Christ, and through Him and Him alone can a person come to saving faith and enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way. There is no other truth. This is it, and it will always be narrow. 2 plus 2 will always be 4. Just talked to a little boy in the front row. I said, what'd you learn this past week? 2 plus 2 is 4. I said, that's in my notes. I said, I'm preaching on that this morning. 2 plus 2 is... Can you imagine going into your mechanic and saying, I want you to fix my car, and I really don't care what kind of wrench you use or what torque you set it. I don't want to, you know, it's all... I'm sure that your mechanical truth just sort of fits into one car as well as it does the other. You don't do that. You said, I really hope you've got this right. You imagine getting on a plane and the pilot saying, you know, we decided to use a car mechanic this morning to fix the engine on the plane. Actually, we brought in a plumber. And, all truth is really all relative. What difference does it really make? Can you imagine? Isn't it strange how man's mind wants truth to be very narrow in every area except morality or spirituality or ethics? They don't want that. Gets back to last week, suppressing truth in unrighteousness. People that are very intelligent in one area over here, as soon as they step into the arena of the spiritual world, their brains turn to tapioca pudding. Everything is just sort of lost. You know, you're just floating around. They lose all ability to think clearly. And they step over into someplace else. Makes no sense. This is why God says, don't consider my word as alien or foreign. Now, let's look at another one. I want you to look down at chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 13. Again, the law of the harvest to some degree, but I want you to note some very, very important statement here. It says this, verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you did trust in your own way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Now this is very, very important. I want to put a balance on this, and I want to tell you, if you go through Scripture, you will find over and over again, don't trust in the speed of a horse, the strength of a man's legs. Don't let a mighty man trust in his might or his intellect or his wealth. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in the bow and the spear and all those things. over and over and over again. And yet you see God using bows and arrows and slings and everything else. Now, what does that mean? Why does he get on them when he talks about them trusting in their way and their mighty men? You know, when David fought Goliath and he took out that stone and swung it, I'm sure he was pretty good with his little slingshot. But I have trouble believing that he would hit Goliath right in the center of the forehead the very first time, boom, knock him down and kill him, unless that stone was directed by the hand of God. No question. You see all kinds of things like that where God will tell Israel, you go into battle and I'll take care of it. And God sends Israel into battle, but he is the one where it says the battle belongs to the Lord. Meaning that when we trust in our intellect, our abilities, our talent, our ways, without going to the Lord first to empower those talents, those ways, that intellect, then we have divorced ourselves from God, and that's what grieves his heart. All right? So there's a balance as to how all this is to be thought through. Let me read something to you, because I do believe that there is a danger in people putting their confidence in men, their confidence in women, their confidence in mankind. Now, this is a this is a book, and it quotes from a very famous work that was written many hundreds of years ago by Thomas A. Kempis, called The Imitation of Christ. But let me just read a little bit, and then I'll make a quote here. Knowing and loving the unchanging Christ with this kind of adoration will keep us from falling into a number of subtle traps which have long plagued unstable believers. It will keep us from stumbling over people. You will continue to have your longing after God, but you will no longer stumble over the imperfections of men and women around you. It was Thomas A. Kempis who wrote in The Imitation of Christ, quote, "If thou would have peace of heart, do not inquire too earnestly into other men's matters." And here's why. If you spend time examining your Christian brother, you will find him lacking in some things. Don't forget that all idols have feet of clay. We have plain teaching that the Lord does not want his children to become saint worshipers. He doesn't want you to become a preacher worshiper or a teacher worshiper. God wants to deliver you from the best man you know so that man can die and be removed, and so that man can die and be removed and you won't backslide. I've had people say, "Oh, well, if that guy can fall, then the Christianity is just hopeless. Oh my gosh, if he fell, then I just might as well give it all up because he's a godly man. If he can fall, I'll never make it." God is grieved when we exalt people. Does he want us to thank one another, encourage one another for the things that we do? Yes. But exalting, putting a person on a pedestal, making a person look like some kind of an idol, is seriously wrong. I have a lot of preachers and people that I love to read. As I mentioned, I love to read A.W. Tozer, and I'm safe with him because he's dead. So he lived a good life. I don't have to worry about him falling now, all right? And that's why I do like to read a lot of the people of the past. I actually have some books on my shelf that I've had to throw away. They're very good. They've got excellent doctrine, wonderful teaching, but they've been written by men that later fell. And to me, they're just sort of tainted. You know, I just can't even open them anymore, even though the truth inside is wonderful. And so God is telling us, please don't put anyone on that pedestal. Mighty men, don't look that. Don't be trusting in that. And I encourage people never to put me on a pedestal, or any elder or staff member, anyone. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. Thank people for their ministry. Thank people for what they do. That's fine. But don't put them in the same place as God, because man will fail you miserably. I had an old professor at Florida Bible College, and he said his favorite verse in the Bible, and he said it's the middle verse of the Bible. I've never checked that out, but I assume since he had read the Bible over 500 times from cover to cover, he probably knew it fairly well. But here's the verse that he said is his favorite verse in the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And I asked him one time, I said, Dr. Cameron, why is that your favorite verse? I mean, of all the verses, why is that your favorite verse? He said, because through my life and growing up, I've put so much confidence in man. And every single person has disappointed me. When I got close enough to them and saw their weaknesses and their scars, and I've come to the realization, God will never disappoint me. My only hope is in him, no one else. And that became the verse that he had to really stick by and live by so that he wouldn't stumble or fall when he saw a great person stumble or fall along the way. Someone once said, the best of men are men at best. And that's the truth. We all come from the line of Adam. But there is a balance. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He didn't say just be followers of me. He says, as long as I'm following Christ, be followers of me. We can, you can't help but to see Christ in a person who is truly being controlled by the Spirit of God. There is a uniqueness to anybody. There is literally a power that just manifests itself, and it's usually in people that have walked with the Lord for a long time, but I've even seen it in younger people that have a real full surrender to Christ, and you just literally see Christ in them. And you don't even desire to exalt them. You just see the power of God living in their lives. And you'll come across people like that from time to time. There's a power that can't be explained. We had something very unique this past week. We have a staff meeting every Tuesday, but this one we said, all hands on deck. Let's come on back. We need to get everybody here. And it was probably the best staff meeting that I've ever attended. There were about 35 people in this back room here in the cry room. And it was so wonderful, and I'll tell you what was such a blessing about it, is that we had three ladies come in, and they presented a ministry that they are working on, which we will be unveiling here shortly. And they brought in a beautiful presentation, a PowerPoint presentation, but also a very nice handout, very well done graphically with all kinds of charts and explanations and everything else. Then one of the pastors stood up, and he had a presentation about something that his ministry is going to be unfolding here soon. Very, very exciting. And everybody was just, I mean, we were just on cloud nine. We really saw the excitement they had and these ministries and so on. And I stood up at the end and I said, let me just sort of pull rank here for a moment. Let me just make a comment. And I held up both the handouts. And I wasn't trying to pour cold water on it, but here's what I said. I said, you know how many times I've seen these? I've been to more seminars, more places, more handouts, more charts, more diagrams, more overheads, more PowerPoint presentations. I said, you know what? None of them work. I don't keep any files anymore, other than minutes of meetings, and my secretary puts those things there. I take all those things, and the only file I have for charts and diagrams is the circular file. And they're all sitting there like this. Oh, gosh, he's crushed us. And I said, no, no. I said, let me tell you something. Unless the people behind those handouts and diagrams and charts have a passion for what they're doing, if they've been empowered by God, then those charts and diagrams mean something. But here's what we have done, and many churches do many times. We will look at a need and then try to stuff the Holy Spirit into it or stuff a person into it that doesn't fit there, and then it crumbles. When a person comes along and says, I've got a passion to do this or to do that, let them fly. You'll never have to look over their shoulder. You'll never have to call them and say, how's it going? They'll soar like an eagle, because it's where God has them in his vineyard. Just talking to Ray Schoaf this morning. We're back there praying. He was just talking about this issue of passion. And I have come to the realization that where I am now in my Christian life as a pastor, when I think of the passage that says that my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, I have come to the realization that my passion is to find out what your passion is, to light a fire under it, and to put you in that right place, to get you in. And I'm seeing people popping up everywhere that are saying, you know, I really do, I've really got a heartbeat. Somebody took us out to dinner last night after I'd preached. We went out, and this person had been through a very, very difficult time, had a double mastectomy, horrible cancer situation, has survived it, and said, I've got a message and I want to get plugged into RBC when there's hard news, a health problem. I believe God has put me through this and has called me to a special ministry to minister to people. And I mean, you could just see the passion in this person. And I said, we'll put you to work. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to sit and check up. They'll take it. They'll fly with it. They'll run with it. That's the beauty of passion. The beauty isn't putting your trust in man, putting your trust in somebody's ability. It's putting your trust and our confidence in the God that puts the passion in the person who comes up with that chart or that diagram or that handout. And now, even though you know that all of that is very fluid and it can change, you still know that the heartbeat of God is in that person. And the three ladies that stood up, one of them said, we have got a driving passion to see if this is done. And I just kind of backed up and said, go with it, run, you know. I'll never get in your sandbox. Don't need to. When every person in the body of Christ knows what that God-given desire is, and they say, Lord, I surrender to you to use my life fully for your glory with the passion that you've given me, this church will be turned upside down, and so will this community. I'll tell you right now. But we don't see the likes of that much today. But if you go back and you look at Scripture, you see much of that in the early church. There was a passion, and it was due to the fact there was a great deal of persecution. We, as a body of believers, can become proud of all of our technology. We can become worried all the time about everything around us and be living in fear. We can find that there's a slow decay in our morals and our ethics and all the different things that creep in, and then we forget the truth of the matter, and it is this. I want you to turn, if you would, to your right. Go by Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then I want you to come to Micah. Micah. And we're going to finish on this verse. And I want you to think about this week. I want you to just let this verse just sink deeply in your soul. You've heard it before. It's a praise song they've turned it into, and it's a wonderful, wonderful verse, and it's verse 8 of Micah chapter 6. Verse 8 says this, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. If this is all we had, if this was the only verse that we had in the entire Bible, and we knew that we were supposed to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, I can't imagine what would happen to all of us. This should really be a life verse. All the other things fall into place when we carry out what God has to say. The slow decay stops. The pushing God's word aside as though it were some sort of a foreign word stops. The relativism stops. The moral compromises and ethical compromises stop when we love mercy, when we do what is justly, and we walk humbly with God. Because when we do, the power of God enters that person, gives that person the passion, and as it says in Thessalonians, he that calls you is faithful to do it. He will be the one to do it. When he gives you the passion, he'll give you the power to carry out the passion that he gave you. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you've come in today and you don't know Christ personally, let me just say right now how vital this moment is. I would ask you to pause for a moment and not worry about today or the things you've got to do, but be thinking about your eternal destiny. Is it going to be heaven or will it be hell? Do you know? Are you certain? You can get it settled right now by not just believing in information about God or about His Son, but embracing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you. Yes, it is a narrow way. It's the truth. It's the truth. And if you will come to Christ this morning with all of your baggage and all of your sin and realize that He paid the penalty, the wages of sin being death, spiritual separation forever from God. But He paid that penalty. He died in the place of sinners. And all who will come to Him by faith, and trust in Him and Him alone, will pass from death unto life. It's a serious matter. Get it settled right now by believing what has just been shared with you. It's called the gospel. It's the good news. You can't earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can possibly do that would impress God in the least. He is God, and we are not. When we come to Christ by faith, He'll save us. Take a moment right now in the quietness of your heart to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. As believers, do you really believe that the book that you bring here every week is really the Word of God? Is it worth studying? Is it worth truly believing in, every word of it? Is it worth heeding? Or do we see it as something that's just sort of relative and times have changed and therefore maybe it needs to change? Maybe it's archaic. No, it's not. The truth will stand and it will stand forever. Father, we thank You for this time to gather around Your Word, to lift up Your name, to see that You're exalted. And Lord, we pray that this very day we might use it for Your glory. And we'll thank You. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.